1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. You know, the past several weeks, we've been considering some of the old classic hymns of the faith that have been a blessing to God's people for a good number of years. Each Sunday, taking one particular hymn and considering the background and the theology of the hymn. Well, today we're going to consider not one single hymn, but a group of hymns, all of which share a common theme, but each of which finds its inspiration in a different text of Scripture and, of course, has a different background as its inspiration as well. But before we turn our attention to the Scripture, which will form, as I said, the inspiration of these hymns, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, this morning we recall the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said, "To the word and to the testimony, they speak not according to this, it is because there is no light in them." And we think of so many of the songs of the world, which are full of darkness and blindness, that have no truth, no grasp of reality. But in contrast, we do think of some of the great hymns of the faith, authored by those into whose hearts the glorious light of the gospel of Christ has shined. They speak according to this word and to this testimony, because in them is the light. I pray that you would help us have an understanding of the biblical truth that is reflected in these hymns, so that we sing not only with the Spirit, but also with the understanding. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The common theme of the hymns that I'd like us to consider this morning would be that of heaven. I'd like us to begin by considering a hymn that really deals with the topic of how we'll get there. It's the first hymn we sang this morning. If you have your Bible handy, open 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps with another hand. You might want to review the words of this hymn. It's number 396 in our hymnals, 396, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." And you notice how this hymn begins in the first stanza, number 396, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." The author of this hymn, James Black, references this trumpet of the Lord that will sound at a time when time shall be no more. This is, in other words, the trumpet of the last days. The last day's trumpet, we could say, or we could abbreviate that more simply as reference to the last trumpet. Now, the author of this hymn was undoubtedly thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54, as a backdrop for this hymn. For the Apostle Paul in this text says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." You notice that in the 52nd verse here, the Apostle Paul references the last trumpet, the trumpet of the last times. And so this is how the hymn begins, by reminding us that this trumpet is going to sound. And when it does, what's going to happen? Well, two groups of people will be tremendously impacted at the time this trumpet sounds. Now, the first group are referenced in the first stanza of our hymn here. The author goes on to speak of the saved of earth, that time when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore. By referring to the saved of the earth, he is referring to those of us who are alive, who still live here on earth, but who are saved at the time when the trumpet will sound. And what will be our fate? Well, in the last part of verse 51, he tells us this. Speaking of those of us who will not sleep. Sleep, of course, is Paul's metaphorical reference for death. He says not all of us are going to die before that time when the Lord comes again and before the trumpet sounds. So we will not all die. Some will be around. Some believers will be alive when Christ comes back. So we shall not all sleep. But in the last part of the verse, he says, we shall all be changed. And so those who are alive at this time when the trumpet sounds, well, we will be changed. And what is the nature of this change? Well, that's what Paul goes on to talk about in the 52nd and the 53rd verse. For example, in verse 53, he says, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." It is that change from mortal to immortality, from the corruptible to the incorruptible. And so this is the time when we will receive a new body. Now, we've never died. Our soul has never left the body. This old body has never decayed. But Paul speaks of an instant transformation. In verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the instant transformation from a mortal body, a body that is wearing down and getting old and worn out, and that is destined to die, would, in fact, eventually, if the Lord were not to come and intervene by the sounding of that trumpet, and so instantly changed into an immortal body that is now glorified, receiving what we could say is a resurrection body without ever having died first. And so this instant transformation that takes place. Paul speaks in the 53rd verse of simply putting on immortality, putting on incorruption, a body that will never decay, never be prone to sickness and weakness. And that reference to putting on, well, that's the same term that you would use to putting on a change of clothes, just putting on a new outfit. Paul speaks of wearing this new body, and so it says we're going to simply take off like an old change of clothes, like a dirty outfit of clothes, this old body, and then we have a whole new garment, a new whole new outfit to put on, and this is the immortal body. So the saved of earth, those who still yet live here on planet earth, will be changed. There is a second group of people who will be impacted at the time this trumpet sounds when the Lord comes again, and that is the saved who have already died, whose souls are even now in heaven, perhaps even now as we speak. Now, the writer of this hymn references them in the second stanza. In the second stanza, notice what he writes. On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of His resurrection share, when His chosen ones shall gather over to their home beyond the skies. And so the dead in Christ, and he says that they shall rise. Well, again, that comes from our biblical text here. The last part of verse 52 says that the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The dead shall be raised. So these two groups of people, the living who are simply instantly transformed, the dead who will then be resurrected with a glorified resurrection body. And what is the relationship between these two groups of people? Perhaps the chronological relationship between these events, the transformation of the one, the resurrection of the other. Well, that Paul details somewhat more in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. Let me turn your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. No doubt this text was also in the mind of the hymn writer as he penned these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where Paul fills in with a little bit more detail. Here the apostle says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," that is dead, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, you'll notice again that here in verse 16, there is a reference to the trumpet, the same trumpet we encounter in 1 Corinthians 15. The trumpet sounds, the Lord descends, there's the voice of the archangel, the Lord shouts, and what's the first thing that happens is the resurrection of the dead. For we are told here in this passage in verse 14 that when Jesus comes again, those departed souls who are now in heaven will come back with him. Now, Jesus will come to the sky. That's what we're told here. He's there in the air. But those souls will not stop in the air as Jesus does. They will come down. Their bodies will be resurrected. And those souls will be reunited with a resurrected body. And then, at that instant, we who are yet alive will be transformed. And then together, Paul says, will be caught up. That's in verse 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And so we are caught up then to go meet the Lord in the air, who has been waiting there while this instantaneous resurrection and transformation took place. And there then would be a great and grand reunion. Now the question is, of course, how should this truth impact our lives? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul does make an application. In verse 13, he begins the conversation by saying this, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." One application is, of course, there is hope for us when a loved one or a dear friend passes beyond this life. We know that's not the end of it. We know that's not the last time we'll see them. We have the anticipation of a future and a grand reunion. We don't have to worry about, well, what about these people? Are they going to miss out when Jesus comes again? Because they won't be here when he comes again. Well, no, they're not going to miss out on that grand reunion. They will be a part of it because their souls will actually accompany him on the return. And they will then be resurrected. So they will be there and as part of that grand reunion. I mean, when the trumpet sounds, you will see those loved ones then and there. No more of a wait. And so no sorrow, because we know we'll see them, and we'll see them immediately. And of course, the very last verse in verse 18, he summarizes by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These are words of comfort for us. Now let me turn your attention back to 1 Corinthians 15. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talked about, again, the topic of the sounding of the trumpet and the Lord returning for our glorious transformation. But notice how Paul here applies the truth. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. In verse 58, for in Thessalonians, he talked about hope and comfort. A little bit of a different application of the truth that he makes to the Corinthians. For here he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, here the application is be steadfast. Don't ever fall away. Don't ever grow weary. Don't ever grow tired of doing right and serving God. Because every bit of service that you render to God, hey, that's not in vain. There will come the day of accounting for our lives, and there will come the day when every bit of labor, every bit of courage you have shown in doing what is right will be recognized. It will be acknowledged and rewarded. And so our labor is not in vain. And of course, that thought, this application of the Apostle Paul, then becomes the inspiration for the third stanza of our hymn, wherein the author says, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. And then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, yes, and the roll is caught up yonder, I'll be there. So let us labor for the Master. This concept of looking forward to the Lord's second coming and this grand reunion that will take place, he references as a time when the Lord is going to call the roll. This reference to the roll being called up yonder. Now here, he moves beyond biblical terminology. The Bible doesn't reference the idea of a roll being called. It just references, of course, the Lord giving the great shout. That is a metaphorical concept. But I think it expresses a good idea. Perhaps it would help us if we could understand a little bit more about the backdrop for why he chose that metaphor that we find in the chorus, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. This hymn was written in 1893 by a fellow named James M. Black. He was very involved in working with young people in the Sunday school movement in the Methodist Church, of which he was a member, which was a Bible-believing church at that time. And one day, he was on the way to an appointment, and he was running pretty tight and close. And so he decided to take a shortcut across a part of town that he normally did not go through, not a very safe part of town, take him through back alleys and so forth. And on his way, he noticed out on the front porch of her home, a young girl, very dirty, filthy, bedraggled, you could tell from not a very nice home. And turned out her father was a drunkard. And he stopped to invite this girl to Sunday school. Asked if she had ever been to Sunday school. And she said no, she would love to come, but, you know, she didn't have any clothes appropriate for wearing to church. And he said, well, listen, if you want to come, we'll take care of that problem. I'll get you some nice new dresses, and I'll arrange transportation for you for Sunday. So he did that. That week, he bought several dresses, had them delivered to her house, and arranged for a ride for her. And that next Sunday morning, sure enough, when the ride showed up, she was sitting there in her nice new dress, ready to go, and went off to Sunday school. And learned about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for her and opened her heart up to the Lord. And that little girl, from then on, was faithful. Every Sunday, she was ready and waiting, and she would be there. Every morning, it was a large group of young people. They'd gather around from the city and have them in that large Sunday school gathering, and they would call the roll of the kids, and she was always there. Until one Sunday morning, they were calling the roll, and when her name was called, there was an eerie silence. It was the first time that she wasn't there to call here. And that really disturbed the gentleman. He was wondering, what happened to the little girl? Why is she not here? And he comforted himself with the thought, well, I trust that when the role is called up yonder, she'll be there. They kept thinking about her, and so when the church service was over that day, he went straight to her home to check on her and found out that that week she'd come down with pneumonia and was very sick. He sent for his personal physician to try to provide the best care possible. And after he got whatever care he could for her, he was on his way home. And as he was on his way home, those words from earlier that morning that had passed through his mind kept haunting him. When the roll is called up yonder. And then it's a voice popped into his head. This idea just came to his head. Well, why don't you take that idea and make a song out of that? And he tried to push the idea aside and dismiss it. But it's like that voice came back even more strongly yet and said, write a song based on that theme. And so when he got in his house, first thing he did was got a piece of paper and a pencil and decided to sit down and start writing a song. And the words just came right out. He didn't need to rewrite and edit and struggle. It just, the words just seemed to come. And he said, well, let me see if I can put a tune to these words. He sat down at the piano and the tune just came, and there it was. Well, it wasn't long before, unfortunately, the little girl died of pneumonia. And Mr. Black spoke at her funeral, and to the crowd gathered there, he related the story of how her absence at Sunday school that morning was the inspiration for this new song that he'd written. And on that occasion, he sang that song for the first time for that group gathered there. And, well, the rest was history. The requests began pouring in for it, and that's how it ended up in a hymnal. You know, the question is, when the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Do you know you'll be there? Do you only hope or wish you'll be there? Do we have the assurance that John offers in his gospel? He said, I wrote these things that you might believe, and that believing you might have eternal life. And as he wrote in his first epistle, I wrote these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. I trust you know you'll be there. It will be a great reunion to think of seeing loved ones and friends who have gone on. Not only that, think how exciting it will be to see some of the great saints of the past, to meet people you've not had the opportunity yet to meet. Moses, King David, Daniel, the Apostle Paul, Noah, Job, and on it goes. Although surely the most exciting person of all, to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is the theme of our next song I'd like us to consider this morning. It's number 697 in our hymnals. And again, this is a song we sang earlier this morning in our service. But let us review some of the words again so we really think about the text of the song. 697 is the song, My Savior, First of All. The hymn writer says, hymn number 697, when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. Look at the third stanza. Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come. And our parting at the river, I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden, they will sing my welcome home. But I long to meet my Savior first of all. And then there is the chorus, I shall know Him. I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. Let me talk a little bit about the background of this hymn. This hymn was written by Fanny Crosby. Now, that is a name that I think many of you might recognize, but in case some of you are not familiar with Fanny Crosby, let me tell you a little bit more about her. She was born in 1820. She lived for 95 years, so you know, we're living until 1915. Now, well, she lived a long life. A tragedy struck very early in her life. When she was only 6 weeks old, she got an infection in her eyes. And the family physician was not available, and somebody else stepped in who was supposed to know a little bit about medicine and medical care and applied a treatment to her eyes. That individual obviously did not know what he was doing. He ruined it, and as a result, she became blind. And so for all practical purposes, Fanny Crosby was blind for all of her life. Basically, other than those first 6 weeks. When she was 1 year old, her father died, and so she was reared by a godly mother and grandmother, much like Timothy in the Bible, who taught her the Scriptures, made her memorize the Scriptures, just constantly the input of the Scriptures. And it was because of that input of a godly mother and grandmother that eventually she came to place her faith in Christ. Now, although she was blind, she was very talented, especially in the area of music. She learned to play the piano and the guitar, but her real love was, of course, writing songs and writing poetry. and that talent showed early in her life. When she was just 8 years old, for example, she wrote this poem about her blindness. 8 years old. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't. She would later comment and say, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the blessed dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung the hymns to the praise of God if I'd been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. So this is Fanny Crosby. She went on to write in excess of 8,000 hymns in her lifetime. So a good number of those hymns are in a hymnal, but by no means do we sing all of them. Let me share with you the story behind this particular hymn. In the 1880s, she was attending a Christian retreat conference that was held in Western New York. It was also attended by another famous composer of gospel music at that time, John R. Sweeney. Now, after one evening service, she and Mr. Sweeney were sitting on the front porch of the hotel there at the conference center and just engaged in conversation that evening, a very pleasant night, and talked about how much they had enjoyed the sweet Christian fellowship at that conference and how wonderful it was. In fact, this was probably the closest to heaven you could get, they were remarking, because there was such a sweet spirit of the Lord there about them. And speaking of heaven, Sweeney turned to Fanny Crosby and he said, you know, do you think when we get to heaven we'll know and we'll recognize other people and our friends? And she said, well, yes. In fact, I believe we'll know them even better than we do here when the mist have been removed. But she said, I think in my case in particular, perhaps you're asking that question because I've been blind all my life and I've never seen my friends. So how would I recognize my friends when I've never seen them? He says, well, I don't really think that's going to be a problem. I think I'll know them. But she said, really, for that matter, you could say, how would any of us ever recognize, say, Christ himself? None of us has ever seen Christ in the flesh. But I believe we'll know him at that time. There's not little doubt in my mind about that. But she said, you know, I've given a lot of thought to that. And I've often thought, even if there were the slightest doubt in my mind, if the rapture were to happen in a big assembly of people, and I see this individual, and I suspect that that is Jesus Christ, if there were the slightest doubt in my mind, I would have only but to look at his hands. I would see the print of the nails in his hands, and I would know that's Jesus Christ. And Sweeney said, well, you know, that's an interesting sentiment. Perhaps you should change, put that into a song. And she said, well, yes, but it's getting past my bedtime, maybe some other time. And so she went on to bed, but early the next morning, she called for Sweeney and said, I've got a hymn I'd like to dictate to you, which Joyce had to dictate to other people because she was blind, but she would have the whole thing committed to memory. And so first thing that morning, she had the words of this hymn. And so it did stay with her. And then Mr. Sweeney went on to compose a tune for it. And that is why the chorus of the song says, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Now, that's a nice sentiment, this concept of looking at his hands and seeing the prints. But is it biblical? I mean, think about it. During the Passion of Christ, his body took quite a beating. I mean, they beat him. They whipped him. They beat him, you know, hit him on the head. He had the crown of thorns, you know, slapped him, spit upon him. He was so bloodied and bruised. You recall that Isaiah says his visage was so much marred that, you know, you could hardly even tell me, you know, who he was. He just didn't look recognizable, barely even looked human. So beaten and bloodied was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when he was resurrected, his body was no longer bloodied and bruised. It was a new, glorified body, brand new. Flesh is as new and fresh as could be. You know, he was no longer wearing the crown of thorns, no longer bloodied and bruised and beaten. This was the glorified body that was now prepared for immortality. So would his body have retained the print of the nails? Would there be any scars? And if so, why? And how can we know this? Well, I turn your attention to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 19 through 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 20. This is, of course, John's account of the resurrection of Christ and some of the early eyewitnesses to the resurrected Savior. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 20, speaking of the evening of the resurrection, the Gospel writer says this, John 20, 19 through 20, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." So the Lord Jesus appears in this occasion, and obviously they're kind of wondering here, what really are we looking at? Is this a spirit? Is this really Jesus Christ? But verse 20 tells us that having said peace unto them, he showed them his hands and his side. Why? Because obviously his hands yet did bear the scars, the print of the nails, and his side yet a scar remaining. So though he is in a glorified body, and yes, it's cleaned up and it's not all bloodied and bruised anymore, yet Jesus chooses, obviously, by his own choice, to maintain the scar from where the spear had pierced him and the print of the nails in his hands and feet. And it's quite obvious on this occasion why he's done so. This becomes the confirmation to the disciples. This is the one indeed that hung on the cross. We even see the scars. There's no question. This is him. We see further evidence of this phenomenon jumping down to verse 24 and following. You remember this is account in Scriptures, verse 24 and following. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And so on this occasion, once again, you notice you have even the skeptic. And the one thing that will convince this skeptic, this monotheistic Jew, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Creator, his Lord and his God, the one who, yes, had power even to come back from the dead, the one who had hung on the cross and was now gloriously resurrected. Well, the print of the nails was quite obvious. It was evident. And so Christ, the resurrected Christ, chooses to retain the scars. That is a biblical notion. Now, one could perhaps pose the question, did he choose to do so permanently, or was this just a temporary condition? Was he just interested in showing these scars to his disciples, the ones who had seen him on a cross, so that they would know? I mean, do we know that he still has those scars to this day, that he has every intention of retaining those scars in his hand and his feet for all of eternity? Do we know that they're still there today, and that therefore you and I will literally be able to see the print of the nails in his hands? Well, in this regard, let me turn your attention to a prophecy regarding the end times. I turn your attention to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the second to the last book in the Old Testament, puts us in the context of the end times, the end of the tribulation period, which, of course, will occur 7 years after the rapture. Zechariah chapter 12, referencing the events that will occur at the end of the tribulation period. And in this context, we're talking about the one impact these events will have upon the Jewish people. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the prophet says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of a man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Now what the prophet is talking about here is at the end of the tribulation period, all the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world, are going to gather together against the Jewish people. They're out to wipe them out against Judah, that is the larger nation as a whole, and then the city of Jerusalem in particular. They want the holy city. But God is going to deliver them. In verse 3, he references the fact that all who burden themselves with that stone will indeed be burdened. In fact, that stone, the Jewish people, will destroy them. And so this tiny little nation, a handful of people, few million people living over there in the modern nation of Israel, will stand up against all the armed might of the entire world and will be victorious by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Now, he summarizes in verse 9 pretty much this way, beginning out of verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So God in his grace will bring about a marvelous deliverance of the nation. It's a deliverance that we could say is a physical deliverance. He saves their physical lives. He protects the city of Jerusalem. He preserves the Jewish people alive. But on this occasion, God in his grace will render not only a physical deliverance of the Jewish people, but also a spiritual deliverance. Every living Jew at that moment will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For precisely at that point, Jesus Christ will come back to save the day, to rescue the Jewish people. And at that point, they will recognize him as the Messiah, the one whom they crucified, the one whom they rejected, and have steadfastly done so for the last 2,000 years. Well, they will then acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And they'll know this one who comes back in the clouds of the sky, who brings this great marvelous deliverance, is the one who's been here before. No, this won't be some Messiah that they're looking forward to and expecting. This will not be the Messiah of Judaism, a Messiah who has not yet appeared. They'll know this is the Messiah of Christianity, the Messiah who has already been the planet Earth once before. And how will they know? The prophet tells us in verse 10, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You see, when the Messiah comes, this will be the Messiah whom they will recognize in his capacity as the pierced one, the one whose hands and feet they pierced. That is because when they see Jesus come again, when they look to the sky and know that their redemption has come, they'll see the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet. They'll know this is Jesus of Nazareth, not the Messiah of Judaism, but the Messiah of Christianity. They will place their faith in Jesus of Nazareth. What a glorious thing that will be when we, at the rapture, behold the nail-scarred one. For the Jewish people, when 7 years later, at the end of the tribulation, they behold and they look upon him. And by the way, the Hebrew term here translated as look upon has the idea of looking upon, but beyond that, it also has the idea of looking to, in a sense of putting your faith, your trust, and dependence. So it really has a twofold significance. They'll be looking upon him, physically seeing him, but they will be looking with the eye of faith. They will be looking to him. They behold the nail-scarred one. And indeed, as I said, what a glorious thing then for us, what a glorious thing for the nation of Israel. In fact, this concept of glory really is the inspiration for the third and final hymn I'd like us to consider this morning, a hymn that we sang this morning as well, number 688. Let us take a moment to review the words of this hymn. Number 688 in our hymnals, "All That Will Be Glory," a hymn written by Charles Gabriel in the late 1800s. Number 688, Charles Gabriel, by the way, wrote a good number of hymns, and there are others in our hymnal as well, a lot of classic hymns that we know. He wrote both the text and the music for this hymn. The text says, "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me." The second stanza, "When by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face will through the ages be glory for me." And the third stanza, "Friends will be there I have loved so long. Joy like a river around me will flow, and yet just a smile from my Savior, I know, will through the ages be glory for me." You know, the inspiration for this hymn actually started out with an individual. Charles Gabriel was inspired to write this hymn because of an individual that he was acquainted with by the name of Ed Card. Any of you familiar with Ed Card? Ed Card was a Christian who was inspired by the example of the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Many of you would know about that rescue mission downtown Chicago. Countless souls have been saved over the years. It's been around a long time, and souls still get saved, their lives transformed. People such as Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist, lives were changed and transformed by the Pacific Garden Mission. Well, Ed Card saw what an impact that mission had on the lives of people. Huh? Saw drunkards and homeless people come into the shelter and hear the gospel and be so tremendously transformed by the gospel. And so he decided he wanted to start a mission somewhere. And just down the road in the city of St. Louis, especially at that time in America, was a pretty major metropolis. And yet it had no rescue mission downtown. He said, I'm going to start a rescue mission in St. Louis, like the one that Chicago has. And so in 1903, he started the Sunshine Mission in downtown St. Louis, the first rescue mission. And he loved witnessing to the lost people that he'd see up and down the streets. That was his passion, just to share the love of Jesus with others. He once said, in fact, bringing comfort and peace and joy into the transformed lives of men, women, and children is all I get out of life. I would rather kneel beside a poor, helpless man than have all the gold in St. Louis. To win a soul for Jesus Christ is, for me, the greatest joy I know. And so he opened this rescue mission, not without opposition, I might say, because on that same block where he opened the rescue mission, there are no fewer than 6 saloons, some of them quite notorious, world-famous saloons. They sold a lot of whiskey and a lot of liquor, and they were in the business of getting rich off of drunkards and alcoholics. And they did not appreciate having competition on the same street. They saw him as competition precisely because he was in the business of seeing souls delivered from drink, and they were in the business of selling drink regardless of how the lives were ruined. Well, you know, today those saloons are gone. More than 100 years later, the Sunshine Mission is still there, going strong, still changing hearts and lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of impact that Ed Card had. But you know, Ed Card was not always such a loving and compassionate man. You see, prior to his salvation, he had a very different reputation. Card was known as being a very angry, bitter man. He was frankly just one of those people, just not a very nice person to be around. I mean, he was a Scrooge-like figure. Until he heard the gospel and opened his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became a changed man. His face began to radiate with the love and the joy of Jesus. So much so that he picked up a nickname. Folks actually called him Old Glory Face. Because when they were around him, it wasn't something tangible, but it was so real, it almost seemed tangible, that you could almost visibly see the glory radiating off his face. You just saw the Spirit of Jesus coming out of this man. It was like talking to Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, having been in the presence of God, and as Moses' face literally glowed, people testified. Everyone who saw Ed Card testified, the man's face just radiates. Although, of course, let us recognize it wasn't his conversion alone that transformed him, although that was the pivotal point in his life. It wasn't merely the fact that he got saved and had his sins washed under the blood. It was that having now invited the Lord Jesus Christ into his life, he daily walked with the Savior. Ed Card was a man who spent time in the presence of Jesus. He was a man who constantly beheld the face and the glory of Jesus. And the more time he spent in the presence of Jesus, the more his face began to radiate that joy and that love and that compassion. Why, he became known to all the people of downtown St. Louis as Daddy Card. Well, this raises the question, how does one behold the face of Jesus? How do you see the glory of Jesus? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The Apostle Paul talks about that. He tells us the secret of the joy in Ed Card's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes this. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, here in this verse, he references a glass, that is, a mirror that reflects for us the glory of the Lord. What is this mirror that gives us a reflection of the glory of Christ? Well, in the context, if you read the preceding verses, you'd know he's talking about the Scriptures. The written Word of God are that spiritual mirror that actually reflects Christ, so that in this book, we see Christ. Now, this does not happen naturally. This happens by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit is the one who's at work. As we look at the Scriptures, as we see Christ in the Scriptures, Paul says the Spirit of the Lord begins to transform our image so that as we see His glory, we begin to reflect His glory. So as we see the reflection, it almost becomes a part of us, and it begins to radiate out of us. And the Spirit causes this to happen. That doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen all at once. He says it happens in stages. It happens in degrees. The process of sanctification is a gradual process, from glory to glory, by degrees, ever increasing. But the more quality time spent in this mirror, beholding the face of Jesus Christ, the more the Spirit transforms us so that we begin to reflect His glory back. You see, the Spirit of the Lord is the key element here, for He's not only the one who makes the transformation take place, He's the one who transforms this book into the mirror. That's why Paul begins by saying, with open face, beholding as in a mirror. By open, he means an unveiled face. For you see, not everyone who reads this book sees the face of Jesus Christ here. Not everyone who reads this book sees the glory of Christ. There are many people who read this book, and to them, this is just another book. These are just words on a page, just ink and paper. And frankly, they don't see what we see in it. Frankly, they're rather bored with the whole thing. They don't enjoy church, and church is not a glorious experience. It's boring. It's dead, and it's lifeless. And they can't for the life of them understand who would choose every Sunday to go to church and listen, all this from this book. Why? Because their faces are veiled. They don't see Jesus Christ. They just see words on a page. This is what Paul teaches in this passage. In verse 14, their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You know, when you read this book, you don't see Christ in this book. Your face is veiled. The problem's not with the book. The problem isn't this isn't a glorious book. The problem isn't that Christ isn't in here. The problem's with you. Your face is veiled. The Spirit of God does not dwell in your heart. He's never opened your mind. If this book is boring to you and lifeless to you, you can know you have never been born again. You are on your way to hell. For those of us whom the Spirit has removed the veil in this book, when we approach this book in the fullness of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, then here we see Christ. And so this gets us back to the concept of the hymn, the concept of seeing Jesus in person. You know, seeing but a mere reflection of Jesus can so transform a life as the life of Ed Card. If experiencing Jesus indirectly through the medium of the written word can be so glorious an experience that one's face literally radiates with glory. So everybody who meets the person, the first time they meet him, never know anything about him, and say, there's something different about this person. I've never seen anybody's face just glow like this. If just this indirect medium causes one so to reflect the glory of Christ, then how glorious will it be when we all, in our glorified bodies, made as He is, when we see Him as He is, how glorious will that be? How glorious will it be when we see Him face to face in person? And so it was that Charles Gabriel took that thought inspired by Mr. Card and said, if His face is that glorious, how glorious will all of our faces be when we behold Him face to face? Till then, do you spend Spirit-filled time and the Word of God, quality time beholding the face and the glory of Jesus? Do you see, know, understand, and enjoy the Christ of the Scriptures and Christ in the Scriptures? Through these classic hymns of the faith this morning, we've been reminded of some key biblical truths about heaven. First of all, how we get there. It'll be at the last trumpet. Those who are yet alive at that time will be transformed. Those who have gone on will be resurrected, and we'll be gathered together in the skies for a grand reunion. And that grand reunion, no doubt, the first person we'll see who will be the center of all of our attention will be the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll all know it's Him, because we'll see the print of the nails in His hands. And then what glory for us as we behold His glory. And our faces begin literally to radiate that glory and never cease to do so throughout all of eternity. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning, consider again the theology and the backdrop for some of the hymns that we sing on Sundays in our churches. I pray that our time of reflection on this background information will perhaps make these hymns even a little more meaningful to us. A greater source of encouragement wherein Christians, previous generations of Christians, though dead, yet speak to the body of Christ today. Bless the singing of these hymns to our hearts and lives, and the preaching of Your word today, and have lasting impact. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.